Please turn in your Bibles now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's on page 987 of the Church Bibles. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we'll read from verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, as we come again to study your word, we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit. Lord, may he guide us, may he help us as we seek to understand these words of the apostles, that we might understand them and apply them to our own hearts and all for your glory. Amen. Well, this evening, we reach in our studies through 1 Thessalonians what John Stott called the watershed of this letter. It is here, as we move over from chapter 3 to chapter 4, that we really see a change in Paul's focus. In the first three chapters, Paul was largely focused on addressing the accusations that had come from the opponents of the church who were threatening the health and stability of these young Christians. But now, with chapter 4, Paul turns his attention to more positive instruction. In chapter 3, verse 10, Paul, in responding to Timothy's positive report, had told the Thessalonians that while the news of their well-being comforted him, it also increased his desire to be with them, so that he could, as he said, see them face to face and supply what was lacking in their faith. Now, you remember, that is not in any way an indictment of the Thessalonians, as if there was something wrong with their faith. But when Paul refers to what is lacking in their faith, he is simply acknowledging that this congregation is still young. And there are gaps in their knowledge and in their understanding that need to be filled. Right? That was, you remember, one of Timothy's tasks when Paul sent him to this congregation. He didn't go simply to bring a report back to Paul, but was commissioned, as we see in chapter 3, verse 2, to establish and exhort the Thessalonians in their faith. But now it seems like Timothy has brought back to Paul his impressions of the state of this church, and possibly even brought with him some questions that they had. And it is here that Paul now turns, at the beginning of chapter 4, to address those concerns. And he begins by giving a general appeal that the Thessalonians continue to pursue growth in their understanding of the things of God and the implications of the gospel. This young church had really been prodigious in their growth during Paul's absence. Right, as we've said earlier, if there was any church that was ever a candidate for being the parabolic seed that fell on rocky ground, it was this church. Right? There's a real danger that these Thessalonians receive the word of God with joy and endure for a while, but then fall away because of persecution and tribulation. In fact, I think if we were simply given the early history of the Thessalonian church, it may well be the conclusion that we would come to. That while they received the word of God with joy while Paul was among them, and while they were even able to endure for a season after Paul was driven out of that city, I think a fair expectation would be that this church wouldn't last very long. These are three, four-week-old Christians when Paul is forced to leave them. Yes, he's given them some instruction in the faith. Yes, he's given them some grounding, but not much. But while we might expect them to fall away because of this persecution, tribulation that they were facing, they hadn't. And not only had they kept the faith, Paul had commended them in chapter 1 for how they had become an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. In other words, not only had this church not died, they had thrived to the point where they had become notorious throughout the entire region for their commitment to Christ. This young church had started almost unbelievably well. But yet, there were still things that they needed to learn. They were still a young church, and there were still real gaps that needed to be addressed. And you understand, this is true for all of us. We never reach a point in which we know it all. Right? Even the most esteemed reverend, professor, doctor needs to go to church. And he needs to listen to the preaching of the word, and he needs to apply that word to his life. He still needs to humbly sit under the word and have the word critique and perfect him. On this side of glory, and even I think on in glory, we never stop learning. We never stop discovering new wonders of the gospel and what that means for our lives. And so as Paul writes now, he turns his attention to address some of these things. And he begins with an exhortation that they continue to pursue this knowledge, that they continue to actively seek to understand how to apply the gospel to their lives. As they have done so, Paul wants them to continue to do so. But notice what the motivation is. He says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." And he wants them to press on. He wants them to continue more and more to apply the gospel to their lives. He wants them to understand how the gospel comes to direct their steps more and more. He wants them to understand how the gospel comes to land in the realities of their daily lives. But notice their motivation. Their motivation for their continued obedience is pleasing God. Right? While it was good and commendable that they were an example to the believers throughout this region, Paul brings them back here and says to them that really, they have to remember that they are living before an audience of one. Their goal shouldn't be to impress their fellow believers, or even to lay hold of the deep satisfaction that comes from living a godly and disciplined life. Their goal in all of this should simply be to please God. And that speaks to the ultimately familial nature of how we understand the Christian life. Right? Why do we pursue faithfulness to the commands of God? Why do we seek to develop an understanding of ourselves in this world and our place in it that is informed by the Word of God and not by the cultural conversation that is around us? It is because we want to please God. Right? Or to put it another way, why do we hate the sin that still remains in our lives? Why do we confess our sin with sorrow in our hearts? Why do we say with Paul in Romans 7 that while we delight in the law of God, we see in our members another law waging war and taking us captive? and ending up saying, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Why do we get to that point when we see our sin? It is because we know that it grieves our God. And you understand the Christian view of obedience is not some cold legal transaction. It's fundamentally relational. Right? Just like with our children. Right? My goal as a father is to not simply raise little automatons who will do my will, but will do it coldly and remotely. I want my children to obey me because they love me and they want to please me. Right? It's not just about following rules and doing the right thing and avoiding the wrong thing. It's about a fundamentally relational way of understanding the law. We love God, and so we love the things that He loves. Our desire isn't simply to avoid punishment. It is to please our God because we love our God. That's just what Jesus said, wasn't it? In John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commands. That's the fundamental Christian ethic. That is the foundation of our Christian worldview. Everything we believe about our relationship to the law of God flows from that starting point, that love for God and faithfulness to His commands go hand in hand. But notice how Paul goes on and he applies that ethic specifically here. In verses 3 through 8, he applies it to sexual conduct, and in verses 9 through 12, he applies it to love for others within the church community. Now, on the face of it, these are two separate issues. The first is an outward-facing issue, and the second is an inward-facing issue. Right? What Paul says in verses 3 through 8 is largely a polemic against the sexual ethic of the Roman world that surrounded this little church. Right? It was an accepted practice in this culture that unmarried men were able to indulge whatever lust and urge that came upon them. And even for married men, infidelity was the expected norm. Right? One commentator summarized it like this. He said, a married man might have a mistress who could provide him also with intellectual companionship. The institution of slavery made it easy for him to have a concubine, while casual gratification was readily available from a harlot. The function of his wife was to manage his household and to be the mother of his legitimate children and heirs. Right? If you think that the sexual ethic of our culture is bad, it hasn't yet descended to the point of first century Roman culture. It was a culture in which everything was on the table. If you were a Roman male, then you were free to indulge anything and everything. But what Paul wants to make clear to the Thessalonians, and I think obviously particularly to the Thessalonian men, was that that sexual ethic had no place in the Christian life. Instead, the duty incumbent upon Christians was, as he says in verse 3, to abstain from such sexual immorality and instead to control his own body in holiness and honor. Right? In one sense, this is outward facing, this is worldview development. Paul's saying, young men, as you go about in this culture that normalizes such immorality, understand that you are called to stand distinct, to be holy, to be sanctified, to be set apart from that culture. You, Christian young man, you are to be marked by a distinct self-control. Now, this is an important message, both for those who have been saved out of Roman paganism and for those who have been saved out of legalistic Judaism. Right? You have young men who have been saved out of Roman paganism, who have been brought up in a culture and taught that this is the normal, expected, and even healthy way to live. Their families, their friends, their culture would have constantly told them that to indulge the passions of the lust was the thing to do. But Paul comes and he says, no, not now. Not now that you have been saved out of that and brought to Christ. Now your duty is to be set apart from that, and it is to be self-controlled. But also for those who have been saved out of a legalistic Judaism, this was an important message for them to hear. Right? Whenever anyone is released from an undue burden, there is a temptation for them to swing too far in the opposite direction. And so we can imagine the Jewish young man, having been released from all the pressures and the rigors and the burdens of a legalistic Judaism, suddenly saying, "Great, now I am free in Christ. I can go out and I can indulge these things." But Paul says to them, "No. As you seek to live lives that are pleasing to God, as you live in the midst of a culture that is constantly preaching to you a loose sexual ethic," he says, "the command of God is that you stand distinct from it." Right? And of course, that message is as relevant today as it has ever been. While we have not descended to the point of first century Roman culture, we do live in a hypersexualized society, in which immorality is normalized. And sex outside of marriage is something that is not only accepted, but even expected. Right? The ability to indulge our lusts and desires is something that is promoted as healthy, even essential, if we are to live, quote-unquote, normal lives. And that message comes into the ears and the eyes of Christians constantly. Right? And there is a great temptation for us to yield to it. These arguments can be convincing. They can be plausible. And so it is essential that we listen to what Paul says here and that we teach our children what Paul says here. Yes, absolutely everyone around you, like with the Thessalonians, might be saying one thing and promoting one ethic, but we hold to the Word of God. And so we pursue our sanctification. That is to say, we pursue our holiness in everything, including this. We are distinct from our culture. We hold to a different standard. We follow a different rule. And so we can see what Paul says in verses 3 through 8 as this outward-facing worldview development. And we can see what he goes on to say in verses 9 through 12 as inward-facing, as he turns to address love within the congregation. In these verses, Paul's main concern is now the Christians how Christians within this church relate to one another. And he begins by commending them for how they have already demonstrated a love for one another. This has been a theme that Paul has touched on a couple of times already, how he has commended them that their faith in Christ has been authenticated by their love for the brethren. That's what we saw at the beginning of the passage that we looked at last week, wasn't it? In chapter 3, verse 6, "Timothy has come to us from you and brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." Right? You remember we saw it wasn't enough for Timothy to come back to Paul and say, "They're faithful, Paul." Paul needed to hear that faith was manifesting itself in love. It was the thing that gave it an authenticating stamp, an accreditation that their faith was genuine. But Paul says here, as he urges them to please God, he says, continue on in it. Do it more and more. And the reason, verses 11 and 12, is that he wants them to be able to live quietly, minding their own business and working diligently. In other words, as the world around them was a storm of opposition, a confusion of tribulation and distress, within the congregation, within the community of faith, there was to be sanctuary. There was to be peace. There was to be this loving unity. In contrast to the painfulness of the opposition of the culture, there was to be within the church a distinctive harmony. Right? In other words, what Paul wants is that this congregation, in the face of a world of sin, be an outpost of heaven, a place where in which Christians can experience and in which unbelievers, as he says, can gain a glimpse of what it means for the kingdom of Christ to be a place of rest and satisfaction, a land flowing with milk and honey. Well, verses 2 through 8 speak to how the Christian operates within the wider context of the world. Verses 9 through 12 speak to how we operate within the closer context of the church. But these two sections are not as separate as they might seem at first. In both of these sections, while the application is different, what Paul is advocating in both of them is that the Christian life be characterized by a self-effacing love. In both the wider context of the culture and the closer context of the church, Paul is saying that the Christian life is to be characterized by a distinctive humility, a self-forgetfulness that is not focused on what we can get, but rather is focused on doing good to our neighbor. Right? That's what lies behind the sexual ethic that Paul promotes here. Right? Look at what he says, verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And verse 6, this is the key part, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because God is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. There was an aggressive selfishness about the sexual ethic that was being promoted in the first century Roman culture. There is an aggressive selfishness that we see in the sexual ethic that is being promoted in our culture. Its focus is on self-gratification, making sure that I am satisfied, that I am enjoying myself, that I am getting what I want. Right, and the consequence is that it leaves people burned. It uses people. It leaves people lying in its destructive wake. It is an ethic of consumption. And it leads to a cynical devouring of one another. And so the ethic that Paul is promoting as Christians go about outside the church, it's really the same ethic that he is promoting as we operate inside the church, an ethic that flows from a fundamental self-forgetfulness. Right? Both outside of the church and within it, both in public and in private, the Christian, Paul is saying, is to be focused not on what we want when we want it, but rather is to be focused on serving those around us and denying ourselves in order to seek their good. Right, what Paul is promoting here is essentially the same ethic that he instructed the Ephesians in Ephesians 5, verse 21. Right, do you remember what Paul says there in Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 15? He says, look carefully then how you walk, not as the unwise, but as the wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, right? He is making a distinction. Do not pursue that self-centered life. But, in contrast, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Right, in vivid contrast to the self-centered way of life that characterizes those outside of the church, Christians are called to be a people who are radically self-forgetful. A people who are self-forgetful to the point where we willingly, joyfully submit to one another. And we do it because we are compelled to do it by our reverence for Christ. We do it because we love God and we want to please Him. Right, that is to say, our understanding of our salvation and all that we have received from Christ teaches us to look away from ourselves and concern ourselves with the well-being of others. Right, everyone within the church is there because they're redeemed sinners. But regardless of background or behavior, anyone and everyone within the church share the same testimony, that they deserve nothing less than hell because of their sin, but by faith in Christ, they have been given nothing less than every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Right? Every Christian fundamentally shares the same testimony. They deserve nothing but eternal death, but in Christ have been given nothing less than eternal life. Right? Each one of us, regardless of where we began, whether it was in a life of self-focused morality or in a life of rampant immorality, each one of us, whether our condemnation was rooted in our flagrant sin or whether it was rooted in what the Puritans called our damnable good works, each one of us, if we have entered the kingdom of Christ by faith in Christ the King, know that we are here simply by grace. And it is that knowledge of our salvation that compels us to this radical humility that manifests itself in this mutual submission. But it's also what frees us to submit to one another. Right? In a paradigm in which the here and now is all that there is, then it makes sense to pursue a self-centered ethic in which we seek to simply get as much as we can get as quickly as we can get it. Right? In a culture, in a paradigm in which this is all there is, then why not pursue an ethic in which we devour one another? But when we revere Christ, when we understand the gospel and all that God has done for us, then all of our interpersonal relationships are put into their proper context, and we are free to assume a position of selflessness. We are freed from the prideful desire to satisfy our own lusts and passions, and we are freed to wholly focus on doing good to our neighbor, to assume the second place that they might receive the benefit and the blessing. As Paul turns now with the watershed of this letter to address the areas that are lacking in the faith of these Thessalonians, he begins here by teaching them, by reminding them, that regardless of where they find themselves, that their ethic is tied to all that they have received from God in Christ. And that means that their focus and their concern, regardless of who they encounter or how they encounter them, in the world or in the church, in public or in private, that ethic, their concern, is to be to truly love those that they encounter, never to use them, but instead to joyfully serve them. This is how we ought to walk, and this is how we please our God. Let us pray. Almighty God, we pray that you would continue to teach us more and more of the fullness of the gospel, that we might understand what we have been saved from, and that we might understand what we have been saved to. Help us to be a people who are characterized by this radical self-forgetfulness, so that we, as we go about in this world, it would be the mark of our holiness, and that as we operate within the church, it would be the mark of our fellowship. Lord, help us to be a people who die to self, to live to Christ, and that we would be marked by our salvation wherever we are found. Lord, continue to refine us, continue to purify us, for we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.